Well, tonight we are continuing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you remember a little while back, I talked about the idea that Corinthians, the book of Corinthians, is really a study of how the church should interact with its culture. And a lot of times in the church, the word culture has a negative kind of connotation attached to it. But culture inherently is not a bad thing. Culture, like everything else that was created or ordained by God, is meant to glorify God. There are some good aspects of culture, because culture is really the consequence of creative human activity coming together and reflecting the image of God within us. For instance, language. Language allows us to speak as our Creator, God, spoke the earth into existence. The arts allow us to create and reflect the creative nature of this God who has created us. Government allows us to maintain order and keep justice, just as our God is organized and has order. Now, all those things are good things when they are meant to reflect and honor the Lord. But just like everything else in this world, culture can be manipulated by sinfulness and depravity, so that language becomes profane and a perversion, detracting from the glory of God, not adding to it. The arts become sensationalized and instruments of rebellion and the celebration of sin. Government becomes about personal pride and oppression. These things that were meant to honor God, meant to glorify Him, become perverted like anything else with sin. And you and I as the church then must, like everything else that we do, seek to redeem the culture through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must seek to restore our culture by restoring the people in it who create it. For years, since the church began, there's been a debate about what the church should do with the culture around it. And there's a danger in some of these extreme responses to the sinfulness that we see in our culture today. One of them is isolationism. There's a thought out there that the church should simply retreat from the culture because we don't want to get any dirt on us. We want to be separate from it because we don't want to be tempted to sin. And I want to tell you tonight that there's a sincere danger in isolationism. For one thing, it doesn't reflect the nature and character of Christ. Jesus was the first missionary. The incarnation shows that God left the sanctity of heaven to step down into this mess to come and rescue us. And so when you and I separate ourselves from the very thing that Christ came to give his life for, we are not following the example of Christ. Secondly, when you and I isolate ourselves, we limit ourselves in how we can make the gospel applicable to the people around us. Because even though the message of the gospel does not change, the way in which we proclaim the gospel to the culture in which we live does change. And when we remove ourselves from the gospel, we do not see the idols of the day. We don't see the ways in which people are seeking after false gods so that we could speak into that with a truly satisfying work of Jesus Christ. The key here, though, as we agree then that we should engage the culture, is how do we engage our culture without embracing it? How do we engage our culture without embracing it? The danger for us is that as we go out and engage this culture, that we become fascinated once again with the sinful things that used to separate us from the glory of God. Because even though we are a transformed people, even though we are redeemed people, we live in a still fallen world. This already not yet concept. We are redeemed, but the world in which we live is not redeemed. So the very same things that used to tempt us and steal our affection from the Lord are still there. So as a result, you and I must be very careful and wise about how we engage this culture. And we must also not live in fear. A lot of times the isolationism response to how the church should engage with the culture is a response of fear. We're afraid of what will happen if we actually get out there and start ministering to people who are not Christians. And my friends, I want to tell you that we have nothing to fear. Because of the work of Christ, we have been guaranteed certain victory. And as a result, fear should not be the motivating factor for why we do or do not go to reach the nations. We should walk forward with confidence, knowing that the work of Christ has shown us that he has overcome every effect of sin. And the Holy Spirit of God that lives within us is greater than anything we encounter in this world. May our hearts and our minds be like that of David, who rested in the promise of God. And when he was confronted with a giant who is scaring the entire nation of Israel, he did not back down in fear, but yet stood in confidence, not because of his own abilities, but because of the promise of God that rested upon him. And the same thing is true of us today. We know how the book ends. We know that Christ has achieved victory for us. So may we not walk in fear as we engage the culture around us. May we walk with confidence, knowing that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest message ever given to mankind, and through the work of the Holy Spirit can transform and redeem anything which we encounter. What I want to do tonight is show you from Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 15 to 27, how he interacts with the culture of Corinth, and hopefully you and I can learn today about how the church should interact with our culture as well. Let's look at verse 15 of chapter 9, 1 Corinthians. Remember, Paul is continuing here this idea of him surrendering his rights. And of course, Pastor David talked about that last week. Verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. And this is the idea that he should be given money as an itinerant preacher. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not my own will, I'm still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So how did Paul engage his culture without embracing it? Let's look at Paul's example tonight. The first thing that he proclaims to the Corinthian church and us tonight is that in order to engage our culture rightly, we must always proclaim the gospel. We must always proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And notice what Paul says here in this passage. It's not a chore for him to proclaim the gospel. He says, woe to him if he does not, because he is so overwhelmed by the truth of what Christ did on the cross that every part of his being must proclaim it, regardless of whether or not he receives an earthly reward. He believes so intensely in the sufficiency of the gospel that everywhere he goes, he proclaims it. And he makes no apologies for it and no embellishments on top of it. And what he's saying to the Corinthian church and us today is that we must remember that the gospel is enough. The gospel is enough. And unfortunately today, you and I, many churches in our American Christianity today, and certainly all over the world as well, believe that we have to add to the gospel in order to engage our culture. That the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, in and of itself is not enough. We have to placate to people around us in order to get them to come and listen to what we have to say. And we must never fall into the sinful trap that the message of Jesus Christ is not enough to redeem and save the lost. It is the central message of the church. It is what sets us apart. And the second you and I begin to forsake the gospel in its fullness is the second that we forsake the very reason why we exist, the power with which we have to transform the world. It's all we need. It is enough. It reminds me of my time dating Jordan. When I first saw her at Red Robin on a blind date, and she was late because she was watching the Saints game, I knew there was something special about this girl. And I thought, I gotta do a lot to impress her. I gotta, you know, dress right. I gotta fix my hair right. I gotta take her to fancy restaurants. I gotta buy her flowers, even though they die in like 3 days. I gotta do all this stuff to impress her. And I spent hours thinking about the right things to say, being funny on the phone because I don't like talking on the phone. So I had to think about what I was gonna say on the phone before I called her. All this kind of stuff that we spent. And then I remembered, I don't need all that stuff. I got me. And I'm enough. I'm just kidding. Thank you, all of you who are whooping. That incredibly self-serving illustration is meant to show you this. A lot of times we think we need more in the church than the central thing that God has given us to proclaim, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you've heard me say this before. We think that we need to talk to people about how to save their marriage as if that is the reason why we exist, to promote good marriages and good families. But my friends, hear me when I say there are no good marriages, there are no good families apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the message we have. That is the message that we proclaim, and it is enough. Do not forsake the gospel to engage the culture, because without the gospel, we have no reason to engage the culture. No transformative work can happen in the culture around us and the people who create the culture around us by mere words of men and thoughts of men. Only the gospel transforms. Paul knew that. Every place he went, the first thing he did was go into the synagogue and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He committed to know nothing except the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we do the same. Secondly, we must always proclaim the gospel, but we must always also know how to engage the culture around us with the gospel, meaning that we must exegete the culture we are trying to reach. We must exegete the culture we are trying to reach. Now, I know some of you are saying, what is exegete? We're going to talk about it, okay? Look with me at verses 19 to 23 again. Here's what Paul's saying. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. Now, what does he mean there? Does Paul mean that he literally began to practice Judaism yet again? Does he mean that he was going to begin to observe the ritual rites? Does he mean that now that he's found bacon, he has to give up bacon yet again? God forbid. Am I right? I want my Jewish brothers to be saved. I'm not giving up bacon to make it happen, okay? What is he saying here? He's not saying that he became a Jew to reach Jews. What he's saying is he began to understand Judaism and how the gospel spoke into Judaism in order to reach those who believe Judaism. Exegesis, in terms of a biblical text, you hear this a lot of times in biblical study, is simply the critical explanation or interpretation of a text. And so here's a little seminary for you. Here's what we do every time we get up here to preach. The first thing that I need to do when I preach the Word of God is read the Word of God, obviously, in its context. And so I got to see what context the Bible was written in. This particular passage, I got to figure out why the author was writing it, what was going on in the place in which he was writing it, what was the motivation for writing it. That's exegesis. It's me understanding what the author, at least as best I can, what the author intended for his audience to hear. And I got to do a lot of research in order to figure that out. Sometimes we read in the Greek, in the Hebrew, to get a better understanding of the words and what the actual words mean. Because we want to contextualize the message that we are trying to proclaim. And in the church today, there's this growing idea of cultural exegesis. That in the same way that you and I must understand the scripture in its context, we must also understand the culture in which we are trying to deliver the scripture. So what Pastor David must do in leading us as Champion Forest Baptist Church is understand the culture of Northwest Houston and then figure out what's the best way to bring the gospel into Northwest Houston. One of the things that he's done extremely well here is understanding our Spanish language issue in Northwest Houston. That there are a lot of people in our area, in our context, whose first language is Spanish. And if we want to reach those people, then we need to offer a Spanish-speaking service so they can connect with the Lord and their heart language. And man, has that worked out well for us, right? That's all because Pastor David understood that in order to reach our community, we have to embrace the nature of our community. Now, the message of the gospel has not changed to them. Pastor Ramon teaches from the same Bible that I teach, but he does it in Spanish. Because as much as I want to, I don't speak that much Spanish, right? And Pastor David went to language school. He speaks a lot more Spanish, but Pastor Ramon does it so fluently and beautifully so that he can reach a people who speak Spanish. And you see this all over the world. As you and I go out to North Houston, even north, more north of where we are, we understand what's going on there so we can reach it. And we see this exemplified through Scripture. You see Paul doing this in Acts chapter 17. When he goes to Athens. And so he stands up in the Areopagus and listen to what he says to them as he's proclaiming the gospel to the people of Athens. So Paul, verse 22 of chapter 17, standing in the midst of the Areopagus said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now how does he get that perception? "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all to mankind, or gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling," and so on, so on, so on. Here's what Paul does, though. He studies them. He studies their pattern of worship. He sees how they are trying to connect to God. And then he points out how they have been faulty in their attempt to connect to God. "I see that you're religious. Listen, I know that you want to worship the Lord. I see all the idols that you have around, and even one that says to the unknown God. But let me fill you in on this unknown God who is greater than any idol." He observes their culture, and he allows the gospel to speak into their culture by using their culture. And let me tell you what cultural exegesis is not from Galatians chapter 2. This is one of those conversations I would love to have been there for, all right? When you've got two of the greatest men of God written in the Bible going at it, it's got to be an interesting thing, all right? This is where Paul opposes Peter, Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. "But when Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, part of the circumcision party, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." What cultural exegesis is not, is bending to the will of the people around you. It's not morphing in and out of whatever context you're in. It's establishing what the people around you believe and figuring out how the gospel can speak into that. Again, the message of the gospel does not change. And what Paul is really writing to the Galatians about is that they are believing and teaching a different gospel. The circumcision party is part of this Jewish collection of people that says that you have to believe ritually the Jewish practices in order to be saved. You've got to walk through Judaism to get to Christianity. And Paul is saying that that step is not the gospel. You are teaching a different gospel. That can never be the case in the church. We can never change the gospel in order to reach the people around us or to please the people around us in order to get them to come and sit at our table. No, we learn their religious practices. We learn their culture in order to be able to better speak into how the gospel can speak into their culture. We must exegete our culture that we are trying to reach. We got to study the people we're trying to reach in order to figure out how the gospel speaks into their lives. It's not a one-size-fits-all thing. Now, the central message certainly is, but from the example of Scripture and certainly the example of the church today, what works is learning the people around us and learning where the gospel particularly hits home with them. And then using that point of entry to unfold the glorious wisdom of God that was unfolded in the work of Jesus Christ. Number three, we must always proclaim the gospel and exegete the culture that we are trying to reach. But we must also, when we are trying to engage the culture, consider the failures of others. We must consider the failure of others. It's very interesting, Paul's lead into this section of Scripture where he's talking about surrendering his rights. And he's not taking money from the people in Corinth. He's getting his support from the church in Antioch and also from tent making. Well, why is he doing that? Well, for a couple of reasons. Number one, as I said when we were introing the book of Corinthians, there were a lot of itinerant philosophers and theologians that were walking through Corinth at the time. And they were taking advantage of people by coming in and saying that you need to hear what I have to say and you need to pay me in order to hear it. So they were becoming wealthy off of their message. There was gain attached to, personal gain attached to the proclamation of their quote-unquote good news. And secondly, some of them began to be manipulated by the people who were their patrons. So that these philosophers, these theologians, would take money from particularly wealthy people in the area and then teach things that would benefit the people who were paying them. They were influenced by money. So thankful that none of that happens today. And so what does Paul do? He says, listen, I don't want there to be any hint of impropriety and my proclamation of the gospel. I recognize that many of you are untrustworthy of philosophers. I recognize that many of you are untrustworthy of theologians because of how they take advantage of you monetarily. I recognize that because so many of them are manipulated because of money, that you do not trust their message. But I want you to hear me when I say, I'm resisting anything. I'm resisting what is due me. Because God says that I am entitled as an apostle and teacher of God to be paid. And all of us on staff are thankful for the generosity of Champion Forest Baptist Church. But he says, I'm entitled to be paid for my work. And yet I'm resisting that so that you know that what I am teaching you is not promoted by selfish gain, but is promoted by my heart that has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you and I are learning the different cultures in which we are trying to proclaim the gospel, we must recognize that there have been people who have gone before us who have probably burned bridges, who have not represented Christ or religion in general very well. And we have to be sensitive to the failings of others as we walk in to proclaim the gospel. I think about in Kenya, when I get to go over there and lead a trip from our church over there, and how many people in Kenya have bought into the prosperity gospel. And there are pastors who walk around to these very impoverished people and tell them, if you just give me money, the Lord's going to bless you. And they're living in these beautiful homes, and the people around them are still waiting on their blessing. Certainly there's going to be a level of mistrust in those people who have given generously to a man as they still suffer and he's living in a penthouse. Well, when you and I go in there to proclaim the gospel, we have to be very careful about how we present ourselves. So we don't want to add to that distrust. We don't want to add to that manipulation of the gospel. We want to be above reproach in every way so that we can present to them the fullness of what Jesus Christ has done for them, not for personal gain, but for the saving of their souls. Be careful that you are sensitive to the history of the people you are trying to reach. And then I have found that the people who are particularly abrasive toward the gospel generally have a reason why. A lot of times they've been hurt by people who claim to know the Lord and love the Lord, and there's a level of distrust there that goes very deep. And we need to be sensitive people to that, to allow the Holy Spirit to provide healing as we present the gospel to them. So in engaging our culture, we must always proclaim the gospel. We must exegete the culture that we are trying to reach. And we must consider the failures of others. And finally, we must guard ourselves. We must guard ourselves. Look how Paul finishes this passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. May we not get so caught up in reaching the culture that we become enamored with the fallenness within it, which is certainly a possibility. And specifically, my friends, we must be very careful about entering into places that have particular temptation qualities attached to them for us. For instance, if you have a history of struggling with alcoholism per se, you want to be careful about engaging in those kind of environments where alcohol will be present, because you don't want the temptation to overwhelm you and your desire to see the people who are in that culture, in that environment, come to know Christ. And so you and I must set for ourselves boundaries, precautions, so that we can be wise about how we go out and engage our culture. I played football, I know, surprising to you, in junior high. It didn't really stick with me like it stuck with other people. But here's what I learned from my time playing football in pads and then later on in college playing tackle football without pads. Pads are helpful. You don't have as many bruises. I remember one time we were playing in the rain in Baton Rouge and we were playing barefoot and, you know, with no pads out there. And one of my friends got hit so hard and his foot stuck into the ground because it was so muddy and his toe went like that. And I had to set it back, which was kind of fun. But if he was wearing cleats, he was wearing protective gear, that would not have happened. It's good to have protective equipment on you when you are engaging in those kind of contact sports. It's also good to have people around you so that you're not the only one who the entire opposite team is coming after when you have the ball. People to protect you, to guard you. And the same thing is true in our walk with Christ. The Lord has given us people around us to help us reach the culture around us, to pray for us, to help protect us. He's also given us weapons, spiritual weapons, to engage the culture around us, like the Word of God, which Paul talks about as being the sword of the Spirit. We have instruments at our disposal and people. That's why we have the church. That's why we have community, so we can pray for each other and encourage each other. And as we are going to reach the people around us, people to remind us why we are going to reach those people, and should we begin to fall off the straight and narrow path, call to us and bring us back. May we not be naive or prideful in the way that we try to engage the culture around us. God gave us these things, these measures, these tools for a reason. Let's use them so that as we proclaim the gospel, we do not find ourselves disqualified. So, how should we respond to these truths? Number one, what are you willing to do to reach the people around you? What are you willing to do to reach the people around you? How far are you willing to go? A friend of mine on this staff has a particular heart for Indians and Muslim people. And I'm so impressed by the way that he pursues relationships with this particular people. Going to their places of worship. Going to the types of movies that they like to go see, Bollywood type movies. Eating their food. Hanging out with them, all because he wants to earn the right to speak the gospel into their lives. It takes a lot of commitment to give that much time to reaching people. And that's exactly what God has called us to do. People don't want to feel like they're projects. They want to see that we care for them because we have the love of God emanating from us toward them. How far are you willing to go? Are you just going to give them a tract? Or are you going to get to know them? Now, it's not always possible, and a tract is a great thing. That's all you have. But if you have the opportunity to get to know someone, to see their lives, and to see how the gospel can speak into it, are you willing to go that extra mile to walk with them? Secondly, are you helping the cause of the gospel, or are you hurting it? Here's what I mean by that. If you proclaim that you are a Christian, will the people around you who are not Christians be more open to the gospel message or less open to the gospel message because of your example? Will other people coming after you have to excuse your behavior? Or will they be able to use your behavior to point to the transforming work of the gospel of Jesus Christ? When you're at work, do you look like Jesus? In your homes, do you look like Jesus? When your kids are playing on a soccer or football field, do you look like Jesus? Are you helping or are you hurting the gospel? And finally, number three, how are you protecting yourself from disqualification? Everybody knows what happens when those who are disqualified come to the forefront. Everything begins to be questioned, right? Think about Major League Baseball. What's now known as the steroid era, because it seems like every major record is tainted by steroids. So every single person now that gets close to a home run record has to have an asterisk beside them because technically they cheated. And it discredits the game of baseball. And the same thing can happen in the church. You've seen pastors who have fallen. You've seen people who are on fire for the Lord. And listen, none of us are perfect and all of us make mistakes. But we have to make sure that we are doing everything in our power to prevent that. So that even as we are proclaiming and telling people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, something doesn't come from our own lives that discredits the very message that we proclaim transformed it. What are you doing to protect yourself from disqualification? Who do you have around you holding you accountable? Are you walking in fellowship with other believers? Or are you walking in isolation? If you're walking in isolation, that's the perfect place for the enemy to come and to do what he does best, steal, kill, and destroy. Do not walk alone, my friends. That's why the community of God exists. Take advantage of it. Use it so you can be more effective as someone who's trying to reach the culture around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things He created instead of Him. We have chosen to reject His authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things He created instead of Him, which is ultimately pointless given that He is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against Him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access Him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before He forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and He took upon our punishment on Himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in Him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without Him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.
Champion Forest is located in Northwest Houston, and we have a place for you. Whether you are single, raising a family, or enjoying retirement, our parking ministry will guide you in and help you park. Once inside, our greeters will welcome you at the door and help you find your way. These are ways we make a large church feel small. Another way is through the numerous ministries we have available for all ages. Champion Forest, making sense out of life through Christ-centered living.